So let's turn to Micah, chapters 1 and 2. You may be seated as I read this passage. Micah 1 and 2. I want to begin by reading the words that we just sung in Psalm 18b. This is verse 27 in the psalm. You save the humble and the meek, but shame haughty eyes of the pride. You, Lord, will keep my lamp aflame. God turns my darkness into light. This promise that God will put down those who are prideful and lift up those who are in him, who are held according to his promises and according to his grace, is the foundation of what we have in the book of Micah. And we will see that in different ways. Sadly, though, God's promises to David, his promise to keep this covenant, to keep put a son on his throne that would reign eternally, seems to be coming undone in some ways because of the evil of those kings, because of the evils of Israel and Judah. The book of Micah is prosecuting this covenantal case as is reflecting on the sins of Israel and the judgment that is coming upon them. So let's hear now the words of the prophet Micah and give our attention to it, for it is the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and he will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten into pieces, all her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable. And it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all. In Beth-Aprah, roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shafir, in nakedness and shame. The inhabitants of Zanaan, do not come out. The lamentation of Beth Azel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Maroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marshah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald, and cut off your hair, for the children of your delight Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into into exile. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you, and moan bitterly, and say, we are utterly ruined. He charges the portion of my people, or he changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest. Because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather you, or gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. May God bless his word to us. I want to begin tonight by introducing you to Micah, to this prophet of the Lord, and I'll do that by way of his own introduction, just to keep things simple. In verse 1, Micah tells us that he was from Moresheth. Moresheth is a village west of the Dead Sea. If you start in the Dead Sea and you head west, you would climb up over some mountains, sometimes called the Hill Country in the Bible. Climb up over some mountains, and then as you go down the mountains, you would go into what's called the Shephelah, which means lowland, or lowlands. You would go down, and there are these lowlands, which then eventually get to the coast. Micah is from one of the towns in this area, this town called Moresheth, a town near Gath, which is a Philistine country, a city. It's mentioned in verse 10. All these things, he says, tell it not in Gath. In other words, let not this word and this tragedy go out from here. It is near towns and fortresses, and this is where he's from. All of this is in what we call the Southern Kingdom. We know that because it says that he is testifying. Well, we know that because of its place. And then also the names of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, are mentioned. It helps to perhaps have a little bit of background here, especially for those who are unfamiliar with the Old Testament. After God brought his people out of Egypt, he freed them from slavery. He brought them into the promised land after a period of wandering in the wilderness. And eventually, this kingdom was established underneath a king. The first one was Saul. And you might remember his name from earlier when we read Psalm 18. And it said that David sang this psalm after his life was preserved from Saul. Right? So you can perhaps tell just by that verse that the kingdom and the kingship did not go well, even from the very beginning. Saul was king, then David after him, and then David's son Solomon. Then in 932 BC, the kingdom was split on north and south. The northern kingdom was called Israel, the southern kingdom was called Judah, and it remained that way for about 200 years. There was a separate kingdom and set of kings and various things that were going on in the north, which is marked here by Samaria in Micah. And then down in the south, the capital, Jerusalem, and its own history that was going on. Occasionally, there was some back and forth, and I would encourage you to learn about that. The thing to note, though, is that this divided kingdom, though it ceased in 722, that was not because they all got together and became a happy family again. It was because the Assyrians came and raided Samaria, and then there was only one left. So it was not divided anymore because there was only Judah that was left, only the southern kingdom. And the raid and attack of the Assyrians, the exile of the northern people, was really just a sad prelude to the fall of Jerusalem eventually in 586 when the Babylonians came. And that was, in some ways, it seemed to be the end of God's people and God's kingdom. Except, of course, for these promises that he made. Promises to David, promises to Abraham, promises that he would establish a king on his throne that would be forever. A promise that one day after the exile, after the judgment, he would gather back together this remnant, this people. And that's what Micah is testifying about. He's testifying at this time right at the end of the northern kingdom's lifespan. These southern kingdoms that are, or southern kings that are mentioned, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, they were the last few kings that were reigning in the southern kingdom before the northern kingdom fell. Micah is using this time, contemporary with Isaiah, to prophesy and say, wake up! Disaster is coming! As I mentioned before, you could think of him as kind of and the other prophets as well, as prosecutors, right? Lawyers, covenantal lawyers. They are prosecuting the covenant that God made. He established a relationship with his people. And on Mount Sinai, he said, if you do these things, you will live. And if you don't, I will scatter you out of this place just like I scattered the Philistines and everyone else who was here before you. You must live by this law, or you will die by this law. And that principle of justice is reinforced in so many ways here in Micah. This coming destruction on God's people is coming because they have broken the covenant. At the same time, as we read at the end of Micah 2, just to give you, finish this overview, God remembers these promises he's made that have not depended in any way on Israel's obedience. Promises that depended sheerly on his grace and favor. And because of those promises, because of his love, because of his grace, because of his mercy, this is not going to be the end of the story. Despite the terror and the destruction and the wrath of God that is coming, and we'll get into some of the details of that so that we might impress that on our hearts. Despite that, somehow, out of all of that, life will come. Out of the death, out of the destruction, out of the wrath, a people will be born. A king will come that will charge through this breach and will save the day. And so, as we come to Micah, and there's similar things in the other prophets, we have a way that God is calling us to understand him. God is not sitting up in heaven bored and wondering what to do and not really seeing things and... No, he's holy, and he's powerful, and he's mighty, and he's paying attention to the things that are going on. We fool ourselves when we say, well, I just live the way, whatever way I want. We can't do that. Micah reminds us that God sees things and that one day he will, in the final judgment, which this is a prelude to, a shadow of what's coming, he will say, he will call the earth to pay attention, and it will be time to judge. So in hearing the words of Micah, we don't just look back and we say, wow, those people were really awful. What's the matter with them? This is an opportunity to look at our own hearts, to see how our own lives correspond or don't correspond with God's law, to understand and recognize the judgment that is due to those things, and then to turn to Christ, to find our salvation in him, as our King who goes forward, leads the way, and saves us, so that we might not come under the wrath that is described here. A wrath that will be even worse than what is described here. So with that introduction, let's take a look at some of the details here in chapters 1 and 2 and hear how God expresses these things, his power, his holiness, his judgment. We won't have time to deal with every detail, but let's consider these first few words here in verse 2. The prophecy, Micah's prophecy, this word that came from the Lord, begins with an address to the whole earth. Hear you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord your God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Now Micah, as I've said, and as you've heard in the word, is going to preach particularly against Samaria and Jerusalem. This prophecy is against his people. But the words from the introduction tell us right away that it's not just for them. That what is going on here is a microcosm for everything. What the judgment that is going on here, the law that is required here, the grace that is promised here, is something that is not just for this people. It's a microcosm of something that is much bigger, that all you people, the whole earth, need to pay attention to you. Because in some way, and hopefully in very obvious ways, it speaks not only against them, but as he says, against us as well. And this comes with a witness. Let the Lord God, the Lord, the King, Yahweh, be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. In other words, this accusation comes with the support of the greatest witness of all. The Lord, the King, whose eye searches all and knows the heart of man. Psalm 11:4 says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. Job 34:21 says something similar. For his eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. Walking is one of the great images of that we have in the Bible that describes the way we live our lives. We use this language to ask questions like, what's the direction in which we are heading? Are we heading towards God and towards righteousness and the things of God? Or are we headed away from him? Are we straying from his path? Do we walk in the truth as children of the light? Or are we running away? Like Jonah did, for example, in disobedience and rebellion. Jonah, another prophet of the Lord whose book is right here before Micah, Jonah ran. Jonah thought that God wasn't in his temple, or he, at least for a time, he thought that perhaps he could just move another direction. Even he thought he could die to get away from his problems, to get away from the Lord. And of course, none of that is true. Whatever we do, God sees it. And God not only sees it, the psalm says, as I said, God's eyelids test us. His seeing is not just a distant observing, a noticing. It's a seeing of witnessing, of judgment. And this he does not, is emphasized that he does this from this place of holiness, his throne room, his temple, his palace. And because of who he is, and because of who we are and what we have done, Micah tells us that we have reason to be afraid if we are not those who stand in his grace and in his favor, if we are not those who have been rescued and forgiven, if we stand in our pride, if we stand on our high places, if we stand in our idolatry, Micah tells us it's all coming to an end, just as it came to an end for Israel and Judah. As Micah tells us that God is not going to stay there on his throne, he will, shaking his head like a disappointed old man who has no powers to fix the problems he sees. No. Having witnessed the sins of the world, God will come in judgment, though it will be as easy as walking for him. For behold, verse 3, behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like water is poured down a steep place. There are other descriptions of this. We read some of them in Psalm 18. Jesus talks about them in the Gospels. We find them in Hebrews and other places where it's described that the coming of the Lord, the earth will be rolled up like a robe. That the heavens and the heavenly stars and the hosts of heaven will just fall from their places. That the earth will just crumble, as we read under verse 4, will melt under him, split open under the weight of his power, the weight of his judgment. It's important to understand and believe these descriptions. Micah's not just shooting the breeze. And we know that because we hear his heart, right? He says in verse 8, for this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. Listen to me, he's saying. And we also get the sense that there are people who are saying something different. Chapter 2, verse 6, they say, do not preach. To him, they say, thus they preach. They preach, don't preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Stop giving us all this bad news, Micah. You need a positive attitude. You need to look at life on the bright side. Come on, Micah. Micah will have none of it. Not because he's given over to glumness, but because he's heard the word of the Lord. And unlike Jonah who ran, he's going to preach what he has to preach. Jonah eventually did. I don't mean to harp on Jonah too much. but it's a good contrast. I didn't mean to say this, but I'll say Jonah, one of the reasons we have Jonah is because we have this story in this of this prophet. Like, it's telling us that even the prophets are falling apart at this time. Here's this prophet who's supposed to announce repentance. Even he's falling apart, and the people he preaches to, the Assyrians, they repent. Right? Israel is this blind, right? That her prophets don't get it. That the nations are getting it and are waking up. Anyway, back to Micah. So as we hear these descriptions, we should let them settle in. We should see God for who he is and take very, very seriously our sins. Because he says that these things are happening because of what he has seen. Verse 5. Why is this happening? All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. Verse 6, therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. In other words, what he's saying is that this city, which is a capital, which has been cultivated, which is a stronghold, it's going to revert back to the beginning. Instead of having foundations and streets and buildings and all of this, it's going to be the kind of the place that you walk up to and you go, oh, I could plant a vineyard there. Right? He's taking it back. He's destroying it to such a level that it would be unrecognizable as a city. I will pour down her stones into the valley. I will uncover her foundations. There will be nothing left to build on. Just a place to put seeds into and start over again. And this is happening because of her idolatry. More sins and specific sins are mentioned in chapter 2. But the core of it is a spiritual problem. He'll talk about the way that they're relating to one another as an example of how this spiritual problem is playing out. But at the core of it is a problem between them and God. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. And all her idols laid to waste. They have been trusting in these false gods. And if you go back and you read through the history of this time and before it, you'll see what he means. People who were clinging to, who rejected God's priesthood, who rejected his festivals, the one who had brought them out of Egypt, who established into the promised land, they were doing all the same things that the people who had been previously there and were kicked out for, they were now doing them. Sacrificing their own children to idols. Giving themselves over to sexual immorality. Establishing a whole religious system apart from God. Going their own way, doing their own things. Why? Over and over again, the prophets and the histories tell us, because they wanted so bad to be like the nations around them. They wanted to look like them. They wanted to be like them. But God always intended them for it to be something different. To be something holy, to be something protected, to be something that wasn't marked by power struggles and oppression and greedy grabs and deceitful practices and giving oneself over to lust, but something that was marked by his name, by love and holiness and maturity and safety and freedom. That's what God wants for his people. And of course, his laws correspond perfectly with all of that. And that's why they have to go together. But they didn't. As we continue on in chapter 1, we have this section where he lists all of these cities. And here he kind of draws a circle, is likely what's going on, around the place that he is from, Moresheth, Gath. He draws a circle naming these various cities. And I won't go into them all now, but there's a lot of irony going on. So, for example, I already spoke about verse 10, tell it not in Gath, weep not at all, but in Beth-la-Aphra, roll yourselves in dust. Well, Beth-Ophra, or how, depends on how we transliterate it, it means house of dust. That's what the name of the city is called. So he's saying, tell it not in Gath, but house of dust, roll yourselves in the dust. Shafir, which likely means something like beauty town, which prided itself in splendor. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shafir, in nakedness and shame. There's this kind of reversal over and over again, or a way in which he connects these various town names to these actions they ought to take. The bitterness, the taking away, and all kinds of things. At the end of the day, though, what we have is this picture in which he's calling his people to repent, to recognize who they are in relation to God, and turn away, as we are all called to do. Galatians 6:7, in the New Testament, Paul says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap." Well, moving on to chapter 2 then, we have some of the specific things that they were doing. And it's a reminder that evil is not evil in general, or just something that we make up or have some abstract standard for. It's the things that we know are evil. Micah begins in chapter 2, "Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds." It's like they can't even stop, right? You finished your work for the day, you lay down, and yet you're still working at devising evil. Right? You can't even sort of stop and just rest in your beds. You just keep going, and when the morning dawns, they perform it. Why? Because the power is in their hand. What else are they going to do? They devise evil. They plan it. They do it even on their beds. Verse 2, "They covet fields and they seize them, and houses and they take away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance." What kinds of commandments are they breaking here? The Ten Commandments. God says in the 10th commandment, "Do not covet," and they are coveting. God says, "Do not steal," and they are stealing. They say, "I want that house, I want that vineyard, I'm going to take it. I don't care if it belongs to someone else. I want what I want, and I want it now." To the victims of this, Micah is a relief. If you've ever been the victim of a crime, if someone has ever done something that has hurt you or your family or stolen something for you and your family, and they get away with it, there's a constant frustration there. We have to sort of remind ourselves, well, just get over it, we're going to move on, right? But there's this sense that sits within and say, justice was not done. Justice should be done. We want it to be made right. Well, Micah 2 and many, many other places in Scripture promise us, to those who have been victimized, to those who have been oppressed, to those who have been hurt, that God does see and God will make things right. This is a joy to victims, to the oppressed, to the downtrodden, and hopefully a terror to the thieves. In pride and in confidence, they take what they think they can take, but in disaster, Micah promises they will fall. And these things are mentioned here. Stealing, theft. People will say, "Micah, as we've considered, Micah, don't preach such things. You're hurting people's feelings. You're making them feel bad. You might bother someone who's in charge." But as Micah continues ahead. And good that he did. There was one king who did hear Micah, Hezekiah. And we know from a scripture that Hezekiah heard the words of Micah and made reforms, and things improved for a while. And that was great. Except, of course, that Hezekiah had his own sins and his own failures. And eventually, they needed a greater king. A king who would come from David's line. A king who was, of course, Jesus. And when Jesus came, the New Testament makes very clear to us that he is this king. This promised one to have come, or to come, this one from the line of David. And he does what is promised then in verses 12 and 13, which is where we'll end. After these promises of curse and destruction and woe, Micah says, speaking the words of the Lord, this great promise, "I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men." This gathering together is what Jesus will do. In the Gospels, we read that at one point Jesus looks out on the people and he pities them because he sees them as like sheep without a shepherd. And he is that shepherd. That image of gathering and protecting and knowing and loving, he does that for us. He does that for his people. And shepherd is an image also that's used frequently of kings as well. He is the great shepherd king who is going to take care of his people. He's going to gather them together. And he does this with power. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass through the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them. The Lord is at their head. This likely speaks to a particular moment in history, but even that moment points forward to the work that Jesus would do and has done for us. So that's why when we read Micah, and we hear these promises and we hear about these curses, it's important that we read it in light of the greater prophet to come, the greater king to come, who is Jesus. Because he fulfills these things, and this great contrast between the judgment of the Lord and the salvation of the Lord, this 180-degree turn that happens between verse 11 and 12, we see those things coming together in Christ. How? Well, we see them coming together in him as he takes the judgments that are described here in Micah on himself. When he takes, when he who knew no sin, Paul says, became sin. In other words, he took on our sins and our judgment and all of this wrath that is described here so that he could bring us through it and gather us together in a safe place. Not dying and going away and for another person to come, but to continue to be our Lord and our head. And so when you hear the words of judgment, here in Micah or in any other place of Scripture, fear the Lord, but don't remain in your sins. Go to Jesus, the Lord, who promises to take on your sins, to forgive them, and bring you into his sheepfold, to be our great shepherd, to protect us and keep us forever. This is the work God promised to do. This is the work God did and is doing. Praise be to God.